We're turning to Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to read just three verses at the end of the chapter, verse 14 through to verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse 14 through to verse 16. And the Word of God says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Amen. We'll finish at the end of the chapter, knowing God's blessing will be upon the reading of his word to our hearts. So last week, we continued in our series that we've been on now for a few weeks, looking at what is a biblical Baptist as part of a wider series on being the church. And last week, we considered the theme of the autonomy of the local church. Now, I know, and I knew even before I preached it, that it would be possibly a fairly heavy topic, but it was still important as we were going through this series, for us to understand the basis of what we believe as a local church, what we believe, why we worship and why we fellowship in the way that we do, and also to see that it's all underpinned from a biblical basis. So that's why we were looking at the autonomy of the local church last week. And as we're going through this, we're using the acrostic, which I have mentioned week after week. It's a well-documented acrostic for the word Baptists. And of course, we've looked at biblical authority. We've looked at the autonomy of the local church. This morning, we would be coming to the priesthood of all believers, but I'm going to explain to you why I'm not coming to that this week. Then there's the two offices, the elder and the deacon. We've already looked at the office of deacon. Then individual liberty of conscience for every believer, saved church membership, two ordinances being the Lord's table and baptism, and separation of church and state. So we've looked at B, we've looked at A, we've looked at one aspect of the two offices, and this morning we would be moving on to the letter P and considering the priesthood of every believer. But what I said earlier was we're not quite there yet. That's a topic that's going to take us 2 weeks. There's two studies in this, primarily because before we consider the priesthood of every believer, as I've been studying this week, I was really led in my heart that we first of all need to consider the great priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he underpins everything for us as God's people. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at our great high priest. And then in our study, when we pick it up again, probably in 2 weeks' time, we'll look at our personal individual role. Now, some of you might not like me saying this, your individual role as a priest. Okay? But you know what I mean by that in relation to what the Word of God teaches, that we have this biblical principle of the priesthood of every believer. So just as I've done the past couple of weeks, as a local church, we refer to this principle in our beliefs, in our doctrine, and our statement of faith, this document here. We refer actually to both of these things that we're going to look at over the next couple of studies. It states in that document about the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the only high priest by which man can come into the presence of a holy God. Now, that's underpinned, of course, by Scripture. And then, in terms of church membership, it states as one of the doctrines of faith for belief that we believe in the priesthood of all believers. So, as I said, we have these two topics, these two themes. We're going to start off at the best place to start. We're going to start by looking at our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our scripture reading this morning, we read these words at the very start in verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Now, when we come to the book of Hebrews and you start to work your way through the book of Hebrews, you come to the book of better things. It's the letter of better things. Throughout the book, we see, for example, that Christ, it describes him as being made better than the angels. It tells us that we have a better hope. In Hebrews 7 and 19, we see that Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. We find in heaven that we have a better and an enduring substance. We know that as God's people, as we're looking forward to our eternity, we desire a better country. And we learn in the book of Hebrews that God has provided some better thing for us. So there's all of these wonderful things that this word better describes in the book of Hebrews. When we come to our reading in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, we find something else which is better. Now, it's not specifically described as better. The word better is not used in these verses. It's not specifically applied to it. But it is this wonderful truth, this fundamental assurance for God's people, for us who are saved this morning, of the superiority and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back just one chapter, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, we're reminded to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So right back there to chapter 3 verse 1, we have this reference to Christ as the high priest of our profession. Now in the Old Testament dispensation, in the Mosaic structure, there was a priesthood established. And it came from the line of Aaron. We would call it the Aaronic priesthood. And they were a specific people in this Old Testament structure in Judaism, people who could become priests in Israel. And they had to come from a certain line. They had to come from the tribe of Levites. If you weren't a Levite, you couldn't become a priest in the temple. But above that, then, there was the office of the high priest. And initially, in order to be a high priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron, in order to fulfill that office, to take on that role as the high priest. Back in Leviticus chapter 21, we find that Moses has been instructed by the Lord that he's to speak to the sons of Aaron, to the priests, as it were. And essentially, the message that Moses was to give to them from the Lord was that they were to be whole physically, they were to be holy in their actions and in their conduct. So really, when you think about that, this office of a priest, and indeed the office of the high priest, there's a wonderful picture there in that description back in Leviticus 21 of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was to be, that they were to be holy in their conduct. In a sense, they were to strive. Now, they couldn't obviously attain to sinless perfection, but they were to strive for holiness. We know that the high priest was the one who was charged with that awesome responsibility of offering the sin offering for himself and for the people. And you read about that in Leviticus chapter 4. The high priest took that responsibility upon him under the old covenant on the Day of Atonement of making the sacrifice and offering the sacrifice on behalf of the people. Once every year, the high priest made this offering. He made it first for himself, then for the people. He would take the blood of the sacrifice. He would pass through the tabernacle. He would go through the outer court. He would go through the holy place. He would come into the Holy of Holies. It was the only time every year that he entered the Holy of Holies. And there he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. And that was as an atonement for the sins of Israel. And it was only the high priest who could do that. No one else was able to do that. And he could only do that once a year. So in a sense, the high priest was a mediator, or the mediator for the people between them and God. Now, whenever we come back to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and really the section from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, and we've read that verse, right through to chapter 10 and into part of chapter 10, there's a detailed outline of the role of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he fulfills the office of the great high priest. Now, I can't cover all of this in one message. I wouldn't even try to cover all of this in one message. To be perfectly honest with you, I couldn't cover all of this in a dozen messages, because there's so much depth and so much wonder in what Christ does for us as our great high priest. But I want to try and provide a summary of his role. And as I do that, I trust that as you listen, that you'll be encouraged by what we have in Christ, that you'll be strengthened and that you'll be comforted, because this great truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest ought to be a comfort to the child of God, ought to be an encouragement to those who are trusting in Christ. Yes, there's doctrinal truth in it, and there is a lot of doctrine in what we say, but I trust that you'll appreciate that beyond the doctrine, there is a devotional nature to this that should speak into our hearts and should be a comfort and an encouragement to us as God's people. There's three things in our passage this morning in Hebrews 4 that provide this summary for us. And while we're here in Hebrews 4, we'll flick it back and forward through a number of different verses, as is the way that we will do this. But the first thing that I want you to notice in verse 14, with regards to the fact that Christ is our great high priest, we ought to have confidence in his current position. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now there's that word that is in that first description of the high priest there that we need to emphasize at the outset, because it's used here to describe the high priest, but it goes beyond that, because it calls him a great high priest. That word is such a descriptive word. It's used 195 times in the New Testament, and 150 of them are translated as great. It's the word megas. Megas. And it's where we would get, and I don't know if young people use it now, but certainly they did a wee while ago, the word mega. And they meant something was great. They would have talked about something, oh, that's mega. And it's used as a structural term. You might hear of something being a mega structure. Since that's where this word comes from. It speaks normally about something being large in size, but it's not the only interpretation or not the only meaning of the word. It's often used in the New Testament to talk about something that's loud. For example, in Matthew 27 and verse 46, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, Matthew uses the word megas when he says that he cried with a loud voice. It's exactly the same word. It means he cried out with a great voice. Now that, humanly speaking, as Christ was suffering on the cross, as he was coming towards that point where he was going to breathe his last, the fact that he cried out with a loud voice, with a great voice, shows who he is in and of itself. Because he would have been, humanly speaking, struggling, suffering to get a breath. That's the word that's used. This word megas. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 4 and verse 16 to describe the first advent of Christ. It says, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. That's what they saw. It's used in Matthew 5 and 25, speaking about the city of Jerusalem. It describes Jerusalem as the city of the great king. It's the same word. The word speaks about magnitude, but it also, when it's speaking about an individual person, it refers to their position. It refers to their authority. So in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, when it says that we have a great high priest, it's highlighting his position of authority, his greatness, his authority, his power is so much more than all of the other high priests. There's a difference here between him and all of the previous high priests. All throughout the previous economy, the structure had been that there was a high priest, and then the high priest died, and then another high priest. And those high priests, they had fulfilled the role that they had been given largely. And time after time after time, we come right through to the point whenever we have the Lord Jesus Christ standing before Caiaphas. And Annas are there, and they've both had the office of high priest. But you'll never hear any of the high priests, the other high priests in Scripture, called a great high priest. It's only Christ who's the great high priest. Whenever you come to the high priests in the time of Christ, you'll see that they had drifted and moved and shifted far from what God had intended of them and of the office in the priesthood. They were serving themselves rather than serving the Lord. But not this great high priest. The great high priest has passed into the heavens, it tells us. He's in the glorified place as the glorified man. That's who he is. And he's there, seated at the right hand of God. The word of God tells us that he sits at God's right hand. I think in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where this great high priest is. He's passed into the heavens and he's seated at God's right hand. the writer here speaks about who the great high priest is. He calls him Jesus. Now, isn't it interesting that in Hebrews 3 and verse 1, the first mention here in this section about the high priest, it talks about the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. But here then, it's Jesus. This is our high priest. Jesus is a name that was given to him at his birth. It speaks about his humanity. We have this wonderful picture of the God-man, as it were. We see Jesus, his humanity, but who is he? He's Jesus, the Son of God. There's his deity. And it's an amazing picture that our great high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. But he's passed into the heavens. Do you know, as I thought about that little phrase this week, and it blessed my heart to see and consider just what those words mean, passed into the heavens, and what it means for us. Because there's, a wonderful parallel, and as I looked at different Bible commentators as I was studying this week, most commentators draw this parallel and then a contrast between the high priest on the Day of Atonement and this great high priest. You see, on that Day of Atonement each year, the high priest took the blood of the sacrifice. And he would go through the door of the outer court. And then he would pass through the holy place. And then he would enter into the Holy of Holies. And as we have said, he sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice there on the mercy seat. He offers the sacrifice and then he would leave. And he wasn't allowed to cross the threshold of the Holy of Holies again until the Day of Atonement the next year. Once a year, he went through that threshold. Do you know, when we piece together Scripture, we have this great high priest. He made his sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. He's contrasted with the Old Testament high priest because the Old Testament high priest had to sacrifice for himself and for the sins of the people. The Lord Jesus Christ was the sacrifice himself for the sins of the people. But you know, when Christ passed into the heavens, the writer to the Hebrews here is showing us a wonderful picture, even that we see in the Old Testament structure. Because Christ passed into the heavens. Now, I want you to follow me on this just for a moment. Don't just discount it because you haven't heard this, or maybe you have heard it before. He passed through the first and second heaven and entered into the third heaven. I want to explain that to you. I don't have time to really develop the thought this morning, but whenever you read through Scripture, essentially the first heaven is what we know as the atmosphere. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 11, it speaks about the rain of heaven. Now, the rain comes from the atmosphere. And then the second heaven we know as the solar system. So in Genesis 22 and 17, when God tells Abraham that he'll make his seed as the stars of heaven, we see that reference. The stars are in the solar system, they're not in the atmosphere. And then Paul, and this is where this thought leads us to, in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, Paul speaks about a man who was caught up to the third heaven. And in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4, he says that he was caught up into paradise. Where's paradise? That's the place where God is. He was in the presence of God. And the reality of it is that Christ has passed into the heavens and he's now in the place where God is. He's at God's right hand. John MacArthur puts it like this. He says, Jesus went to where God himself, not simply his glory, dwells. This is the holiest of all holies. Where God is the holiest of all holies. And the primary contrast here that we see is that Jesus didn't have to leave. Once Jesus had gone there and he sat down at God's right hand, that was it, because the work was done. The work was finished. He didn't have to leave heaven again once he'd been there and said, I've been to the cross and I've been the sacrifice. And God didn't say to him, well, that's good, but you need to go back and don't come back again until next year. Jesus went to heaven as our Savior, as the one who finished the work. When Christ was on the cross and when he paid the price for the sins of the world, he cried out that one word upon the cross at Calvary. He cried out, tetelestai, finished, complete, done. And at that very moment in time, that was the end of the Mosaic sacrificial system, as far as God was concerned. Because the work is complete. Christ has completed the work. He's passed into the heavens. And he sits in the holiest place of all. And the writer tells us that because of that, that we need to hold fast our profession. Sometimes in life, things press in upon us, don't they? Sometimes we feel pressures that no one else knows anything about. Sometimes we face challenges that we can't share with anyone else. But as God's people, I want to say to you, when things are pressing in, hold fast. Why? Because you have a high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And as your great high priest, he's sitting there interceding for you. Hold fast, because your high priest is in the heavens. When life sometimes seems to make no sense, when you don't know where to turn, hold fast. Hold fast our profession. Why? Because we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. R. Kent Hughes says, if you want to get through hard times, hold on to and confess Jesus. Proudly confess that he's your great high priest. Indeed, make it the refrain of your soul. And so it should be. Because this is the confidence that we ought to have at all times. We ought to have confidence in his current position. But secondly, I want you to see here in verse 15, we ought to have confidence in his perfect condition. It says, for we have an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now also, and you can flick across to it, or I'll read it just a couple of pages further on, Hebrews 7 and 26. It says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So what do we see here? Well, at the end of Hebrews 4 and 15, it has that little phrase that he was yet without sin. And then Hebrews 7 and 26, referring again to our high priest, it expands upon that, develops that thought a little bit more. And we're going to look at that just a little bit. But the thought is this, that we have confidence in his perfect condition. Sometimes we can read this verse 15 in Hebrews chapter 4, and we can all do it. And there's nothing wrong with doing it in and of itself. But we draw comfort from the fact that Christ has experienced what we have experienced. We draw comfort from the fact that he has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And we think to ourselves, well, Jesus has been through it. And if he's been through it and he's mine, well, I can hold on to that. And that's a lovely little thought for us. And the word infirmities, in fact, in that verse, it literally speaks about our feebleness or our natural condition. And we think to ourselves, well, do you know what? Jesus has been there. And he's experienced it, and I can hold on to him, and so we should. We can turn in our minds perhaps the times whenever Jesus went through experiences like perhaps we may have gone through. We think about whenever Lazarus died, and you remember Jesus returned to Bethany. And there as he, and we read about it over in John 11, I think it is, there Jesus, as he meets Mary and he meets Martha, and they're weeping and they're questioning and they're crying. It tells us that whenever he heard them, I think it's in verse 33, John 11, 33, tells us that he groaned within himself. And then it goes on just a couple of verses later, John 11 and 35, the shortest verse in the New Testament. It tells us Jesus wept. And he experienced their grief. He felt it. And we draw comfort from that. We think about the times whenever Jesus suffered that period of temptation in the wilderness. And we can see it here in this verse. Was in all points tempted like as we are. And he suffered temptation. We can turn in our minds perhaps as we think about what we've read in scripture. Of how he had that moment in the garden. When in his humanity as he was communing with his Father. And he cried out those words. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. But yet in his humanity he felt the weight of it. So we know that our high priest has experienced what we've experienced. How he felt at times when things were difficult. But the fundamental point of this verse 15, and our fundamental hope, is found in those last three words. Yet without sin. That's the primary thought for us there. While he experienced sadness, while he experienced grief, while he went through challenges and difficulties, he did it without sin. And that's why he can be our great high priest. That's why he is the great high priest of the Christian. The writer expands upon that little phrase in verse 26 of chapter 7. He says, "For such an high priest became us." Now the literal meaning of that word translated as "became" is fitting. And in essence the verse says that it is fitting, or in fact it's necessary for us to have such an high priest. You see, without his perfect standing, we would have nothing. Without his perfect standing, we would be unable to approach the throne of grace. We would be unable to come even by the means of prayer without Christ. And as believers today, who face many difficulties and many challenges, we ought to find such hope in this. You see, here's the point. What was our necessity became his reality. Christ came to this earth and he really was sinless, spotless, holy, harmless, undefiled. And he met our need. A need that we couldn't meet. A need that we couldn't get close to. It tells us here that he's separate from sinners in that verse. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The idea there in that little phrase is that in terms of his standing, he stands alone. He became us, but he's separate. He stands alone. There's no one else could ever do for you what Jesus has done. Because no one else is or was or will be in this life perfectly sinless. Now, funny, I like sport, and some of you will know that I like sport, but I don't watch it as much as I used to. But I was reading last night, England are playing in the cricket at the minute, and their captain scored. I don't even know what score he got, but anyway, they were raving about him last night on the sports news, and one of the commentators used this term about him. They said he is untouchable. Untouchable. And I thought to myself, no, he's not. Because the next time he goes out on the pitch, he could be bowled out first ball. And it has happened before. He's not untouchable. But our Savior, in terms of his standing, is untouchable. There's no one else comes close. He stands alone. Do you know this idea that he was separate from sinners? It actually has this, and it's such an important point, and there's a very fine distinction to be made here. The idea is that he was not able to sin. He couldn't sin. There has been debate down through the years, and people have made suggestions that it wasn't that Jesus was unable to sin, but it's this idea that in his humanity, he was on a spiritual level to the extent that he was able not to sin. Which is an entirely different thing. The Lord Jesus Christ was not able to sin. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He stands alone. He is entirely spotless, not able to sin. And that's why he could be our Savior. William MacDonald sums it up like this, this verse in his commentary. He says he's holy in his standing before God. He's harmless and guileless in his dealings with men. He's undefiled in his personal character. He's separate from sinners in his life at God's right hand. He has become higher than the heavens in his present and eternal splendor. Do you know all I can add to that is this? Hallelujah. What a Savior he is. And yet this sinless Savior is our great high priest. He's our advocate with the Father. He's our access to the Father. And he can only be that because of his perfect acceptability before God. It's his standing that guarantees my standing. It's his standing that guarantees your standing. We have confidence in his current position. We have confidence in his perfect condition, but I want you to notice in verse 16, we ought to have confidence in his continuing intercession. I want to read this in conjunction with the verse that we read in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 at the start. So this verse says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then Hebrews 1 and 3, at the end of that little phrase, at the end of the verse, it says, "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." What does that tell us? It tells us that Christ is at the throne. In fact, he's on the throne. He's in the place of power and authority. And because he's in a place of power and authority at God's right hand as our great high priest, there's nothing in this life that should deter us from seeing who he is and what he does for us. It is a source of encouragement and ought to be a source of ongoing encouragement for each one of us that he's there. And he's there interceding for us, continuing to intercede for us. Over in Romans 8 and verse 34, it tells us that it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Well, what does that verse tell us? It tells us that the exalted Savior is praying for us. It tells me right now, at this moment, as I stand behind this desk, preaching and seeking to teach the Word of God, that at this moment, I'm relying on one who's praying for me. And praise the Lord for it. He's interceding for the redeemed church of Christ. The word intercession in that verse in Romans 8 means to intercede on behalf of another. To step into the gap, as it were. To stand in their place. And that's what Christ does for us. He brings our petitions to the Father. What we sometimes feel in ourselves are stumbling words. Weak words. Sometimes it's difficult to pray. And yet he brings our petitions to the Father. Do you know in Romans 8 and 34, when it speaks there about how he also maketh intercession for us, it gives us four reasons why we as God's people who are saved can never be charged as guilty over sin if we've trusted in Christ. There's four reasons. We have his death, that is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. We have his resurrection. Who is even at the right hand of God, there's his exaltation. Who also maketh intercession for us. There's his intercession. Do we want comfort from the scriptures? To have assurance in this life of what Christ has done for us? Well, there you go. Death, resurrection, exaltation, intercession. That's what Christ is doing. That's what Christ has done. But you know, his intercession was actually referred to back in Isaiah's prophecies. In Isaiah 53, his intercessory work was foretold. And sometimes when we come to Isaiah 53, we focus in on the suffering of Christ and what he's done, and so we should. So we should have that focus as we read those verses. 700 years before the crucifixion of Christ, Isaiah prophesied what would happen. But in verse 12, the last verse of the chapter, he said this: "He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." The Holy Spirit felt it was important to put that point in there. Because it's important, the work of intercession, the intercessory work of our great high priest is of vital importance to the Christian. We need to hold on to that truth. It's a vital, ongoing work of Christ, and it's a fundamental part of his role as our great high priest. Hebrews, remember, was written to Jews who were young in their faith. And we've already read the verse in Hebrews 7, verse 25 and verse 26. I think perhaps we read verse 26. But in verse 25 it says this: "Wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost them, to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, for such an high priest became us." The context is set there that he makes intercession for us as his people. We've noted this. Christ has taken upon himself this title of great high priest. He's described in Hebrews 7 as the one who has a better testament than Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of peace that we read about, who met Abraham. Do you know, it's a wonderful thing when we think about the intercession of Christ. It's wonderful to think about the fact that Christ sits at God's right hand. Do you ever think about it? Do you ever try to, and I'm not saying try to picture the scene, but do you ever contemplate the fact that right at any moment in time, as God's people, as we are praying, as we are praising, as we are listening to the word being preached, in every circumstance of life, whatever we're doing, that our Savior is seated at God's right hand right then. And he's fulfilling his role as our great high priest. At all times, at every moment, in every circumstance, he's interceding for us. It was Paul Washer, the preacher, he said, Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father, not only as God, but as glorified man, not only as ruler, but as redeemer and high priest. That's who he is. So when Christ intercedes for us, what does he do? What exactly is he doing for us? Well, I want to try and explain it very simply. In unity with the Holy Spirit, he takes our feeble and our weak petition and he presents it to his Father. In Romans 8, that same chapter that we've already referred to, Romans 8 and 34. In Romans 8, 26 and 27, it tells us this. It says, likewise, that's also, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we have Christ as our intercessor. We have the Holy Spirit who's working in unity with Christ as our intercessor. And really what it's telling us is this, in one sentence, he prays for us and his prayers always hit the mark. He takes our prayers. He makes intercession for us. And his prayers hit the mark. So what does that mean for us today? How does that influence our lives as believers today? Well, first of all, it has to encourage us to be ever thankful for his atoning work at Calvary and for the fact that his atoning work is complete. If that doesn't thrill our hearts, I don't know what does. We ought to praise him for his great mercy in saving us, because of the fact that we are saved means that we're on victory's side. We're on that side because Christ has defeated death and he's already seated at God's right hand at this very moment in that place of honor and power and authority. So we give thanks for his work. But when we pray, let's not be fearful in prayer. Let's not be those who are fearful and think, well, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say. I don't know if I'm getting through or not. What does it tell us here? It says, let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Christ is seated at God's right hand as our great high priest interceding for us, we come boldly to obtain mercy and grace. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we face the challenges of life. We all go through those challenges and we all have things that happen in our lives that put pressure upon us, and sometimes it's really hard even to pray. And yet at all times our great high priest is there for us. And therefore we ought to come boldly, even in challenging times, even in difficult times, even in those times when we don't feel like praying. That's in fact the very time that we ought to pray, is when we don't feel like it. Ought to be an encouragement for us as individuals. Indeed, it ought to be an encouragement for us as a fellowship corporately to be reminded that Christ is on his throne, that his atoning work is complete, that his authority is absolutely clear, and that he is actively interceding for us, his people, at all times and in all circumstances. And that means you as you're saved this morning. It means me. It means all who are in Christ. And we can rest upon that great truth in whatever lies ahead for us. I'm going to leave you with a quote that I read a while back, and it's, to me it sums up the importance for us as believers in Christ, of him being on the throne of grace. And this is what it is. A.W. Tozer, he said, as long as Christ sits on the throne, every day is a good day. And all days are days of salvation. As long as Christ sits on the throne, every day is a good day. Even when they don't feel like good days, he's still on the throne. And all days are days of salvation. Do we find our hope in this great truth that we know about our great high priest? I trust that we do.